This is day three of the 1997 Idlewild Bible School. Our third period teacher is our brother Peter King. His general theme for the week is the Gospel of John. The subject we will be looking at today is Signs, Part 2. Brother Peter.
Chapter 4, please, brethren and sisters. Verse 46, so Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. So Jesus came again. It's underlined, you see. John is bringing us to the fact that Jesus is returning to Cana, and the reason why he is leaving Judea is in verse 44. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. No faith, no mighty works. You don't believe, I won't show you the power of God. And so he comes again to Cana of Galilee, where they loved him. I cannot tell you how far Cana was from Capernaum. I would guess about 10 or 12 miles, and I suggest to you that that could be important. He was a nobleman who came to see Jesus, and he was desperate because his son was at the point of death. Come down and heal my son, for he was at the point of death. He wants him to go from Cana with him to Capernaum, where his son was poorly, so that he could raise his son. And Jesus says to him almost brusquely, look, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. I want to give you the bread of life, and you want the bread that goes on the table. I want to teach you all about life, and you're just interested in your appetite. You're only interested in the signs and the wonders. You want to see the miraculous, and I want to tell you how to achieve life. But the nobleman is desperate. The nobleman, of course, is the ruler of the synagogue. He was an important man in Capernaum. Doubtless he knew Jesus. Almost certainly he had asked the Lord Jesus Christ to address the company in Capernaum. Jesus, many Sabbath days, I should think, had stood up and read the word and then sat down and expounded it. And he was loved there. And the nobleman knew him and left his home and his wife to come to Jesus 10 or 12 miles to Cana to say, come back with me and heal my son. Sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, verse 50, go thy way, thy son liveth. I don't have any sons, I have two daughters. And in her early years, our youngest daughter, Alison, was pretty poorly. She was at the point of death. And the doctors actually set us up for the fact that we may not have her for very long. It isn't difficult under those circumstances to spend all night in prayer, is it? I mean, the fact that you're repeating yourself after every 10 seconds doesn't seem to worry you. And the night goes by very quickly. I tell you what, brethren and sisters, if I had been 10 miles away from where my sick daughter was and somebody had told me that she was better, I would have just hitched a lift or run all the way home. Nothing could have kept me from her bedside. Just want to make sure she's really well and thank God for the miracle. But this man didn't. Jesus said, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed, that's important, the word that was spoken unto him by Jesus. And he went his way. And as he was now going, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend, and they said unto him, yesterday, at the seventh hour. This man was so full of faith that he could spend the night in Cana. He knew that his son was better. He didn't need to see it. There's the face of the man. And that's why John illustrates, brings us to this sign, because without faith it is impossible to please God. And this man believed him, and he was full of faith. Just a small diversion. If I'm allowed, Brother Jim, I know the clock is generally against us, but I'd just like to bring you to the book of Luke. In Luke, you know, we read of a centurion requesting Jesus heal his servant. It's in Luke chapter 7. And rather than cause Jesus to be defiled by entering into the house of a Gentile, the centurion says this in verse 6 of Luke 7. When Jesus was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Now how did this centurion know that Jesus could heal his servant without coming into the house? How did he know that Jesus had the capacity to do that? And the answer is because he lived in Capernaum, where the nobleman lived. The nobleman, being the leader of the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue, had doubtless preached and had preached to this man, this centurion. And he'd said, you know, this man, Jesus, cured my child from Cana, 12 miles away. So the centurion remembers this. And he says, I don't want you to be defiled by coming into the house of a Gentile. Just say the word from a distance and he will be healed. And he did, and he was. And Jesus marveled at the man's faith for reasons other than that, as you will well know. Chapter 5 of John, let's move into the signs again. The impotent man. Look for John's thinking, if you will, please. Bethesda, house of mercy, 5 porches under which many sheltered, 1 man for 38 years. So what do we have here in John chapter 5? We have Jerusalem, which is God's city. We have 5 porches, which must represent the Pentateuch, the law. We have a great multitude of impotent people, not able to help themselves. And we have Israel, who are blind and paralytic, unable to help themselves. We have a man of 38 years, for 38 years had been sheltering under the 5 porches. And we have Israel in the wilderness, sheltering for 38 years. 2 years was necessary to receive the law and construct the tabernacle, but they could have gone into the land after 2 years. But their perversity wouldn't let them. They had no faith. It was faith, lack of faith, that kept them out of the land. And for 38 years they wandered around, sheltering under the Pentateuch, which was unable to help them. And it was Sabbath, the day of release from the burden of sin. And an angel comes and troubles the waters. I don't know how you regard that, an angel coming and troubling the waters, whether you think it was like an English spa town where the salt waters of the towns, Droitwich or Leamington or Bath itself, all constructed by the Romans, who were fastidious about washing. The heavy salt water in these pools are supposed to be good for things like arthritis. Perhaps they are. So I know some doctors who've recommended their patients to go there. So maybe this pool here was that kind of pool. Personally, I believe an angel did come down and move the waters. But 38 years is a long time to be on the pool side, isn't it? Really. Impotent man, it seems to me, with a fairly careful reading of chapter 5, that he was perhaps happy to be where he was. The temple wasn't far away. They'd have good exhortation on Saturday mornings to be generous to those who are less fortunate health-wise than you are. And as the people passed by, he would be saying, thank you. Thank you. I ask myself, was he happy in his infirmity? Medical men couldn't help him, so why not make the best of what we have? He was perhaps making a half-decent living out of his infirmity. And the words of Jesus says, wilt thou be made whole? I have no one to put me in, he says. And Jesus does what the law couldn't do. He'd been sheltering under these 5 porches for 38 years. The law couldn't help him. And Jesus, with a word, says, take up your bed and walk. Now look at the pathetic minds of the people with whom Jesus came in contact. They had no argument with an angel who worked on the Sabbath day troubling water. They didn't thank Jesus Christ for performing the sign, doing that which was miraculous. But they criticized the man for carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. Small-minded people. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us is this: I am the one who will help you put your burden down, because I am Lord on the Sabbath as well as the other days. And it is possible, brethren and sisters, that this impotent man who was cured returns to the law. We find him in the temple. Let's not be too unkind to him, praising and thanking God, but went back into the temple, returns to the law, as did many years later. Verse 14, afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come to thee. Maybe then his impotency was brought about as a result of his lifestyle. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, don't return to that, because next time there will be no cure. And many years later, those who embraced the Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching were found to be returning to the law. And so to chapter 6 for the feeding of the 5,000. This is the second Passover, and now that the shadow of the cross is becoming more sharply outlined, we're just about a year away now from Calvary. It has been suggested, and I think with some degree of accuracy, that this Passover followed a Sabbath year. That is to say, Passover would precede the first harvest after a fallow year. And if this is the case, food would be scarce, there would be real need, and people would, from a human nature point of view, be thankful for the bread that was provided. But with singular perversity, the Jews did not keep the Sabbath year when they were free, but as soon as they're under the heel of somebody else, they do so. Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee, but he's followed on foot by the multitude. And we come to chapter 6 and verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Just a small and designed Bible coincidence, or design Bible coincidence, I personally think they should be called. They're all over the Word of God. Have you noticed that these little clues that this is divine? Why should Jesus ask Philip? I know he's done it because later on in the chapter we're told this he did because he wanted to put his faith to the test. But why? He could have done that with any of the 12. Why specifically Philip? And the answer is because Philip was of Bethsaida. If you come to John chapter 1 and verse 44. Now Philip was of Bethsaida. Okay? So Philip comes from that city. Now come to Luke chapter 9 and verse 10 for the connection. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that had been done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And the feeding of the 5,000 takes place. So the feeding of the 5,000 took place near the city Bethsaida, which was the city of Philip, which is why John records that Jesus said to him, where shall we buy bread? Philip would therefore know where the bread shops were. He would know where the supermarkets were situated. Where shall we get bread for this number? It makes a lovely study, looking for undesigned coincidences in the Bible. These little snippets that tell us that the Word of God is not that we need it. It's just interesting. For example, when Brother Brian was talking to us, he says that Joab killed Amnon. Joab took him aside and killed Abner, forgive me. Killed Abner because of the death of his own brother. Thing is, listen to the verse. Just a little undesigned coincidence. When Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly and smote him under the fifth rib and he died. Why did he take him in the gate? The answer is because Hebron was a city of refuge. And Joab, evil man as he was, knew that he couldn't kill Abner in the city, so he takes him to the gate of the city. And the law allowed him to kill him there. But to understand that, you have to realize that Hebron was a city of refuge, which is why he was brought to the gate of the city. And so there is a boy found, back to John chapter 6, there is a boy found with five loaves and two fishes. Jesus gives thanks, gives to the disciples gives to the multitude, and 12 baskets remain. I wonder what they did with the 12 baskets that were left over. Doubtless given to some needy cause for the benefit of others, not yet brought to Christ, and not yet knowing him as the bread of life. And if five is equivalent to the word grace, then grace feeds the multitude. 5,000, nothing is wasted. Gather all that remains and put them into baskets. No relics. There's no taking a piece home in your pocket and saying, you see this bread? Part of that which was multiplied by Jesus said, no, we'll have none of that. Put it all in baskets and take it away, and doubtless it was given to some needy cause. 12 baskets, 12 men, full of Jesus. 12 baskets full. A bit like the water pots. No half measures. Full or nothing. The early ecclesia would have loved this, you know, brethren and sisters. When the ecclesia was numbered in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, don't go there. When the ecclesia was numbered, it says, and there were 5,000 men present. I should think they loved to read about the feeding of the 5,000 after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 6, do you think it's strange that immediately following the feeding of the 5,000 is the next sign, which is stilling the storm? I mean, there's no break between feeding the 5,000 and the storm being stilled. And we have to ask ourselves, why is this? And the situation is this. The full Passover moon would be beaming down on them. The violent dark sea and terrified men. Jesus has sent them across the lake in the fourth watch between 3 and 6 in the morning, very dark. Jesus rises from prayer and walks to them on a violent sea. Now, he wasn't walking on a mill pond, brethren and sisters. The sea was violent, and they would see him one moment as he came on the crest of a wave, and then he would be lost to sight as he went down and up again. No wonder they were terrified. But why do you think it was that Jesus appeared in this way? Why didn't he just appear in the boat? Why didn't he just suddenly manifest himself in the boat with the disciples? He could have done that. And I put to you that the reason is because of the sign to which John is bringing us. If the bread in sign 4, was teaching us of the importance of taking bread representing Jesus, then what does this sign represent? And to understand it, we must look at the sequence. Jesus gives bread, which is his body, of which more perhaps tomorrow. After he has given them bread, he goes away from them, he leaves them. But where he is, from the position which he has adopted, which is higher than they are, he is aware of his friend's fate, and he knows that they are in trouble. Now, it cannot be coincidence that this next sign follows immediately after the giving of the bread. Jesus returns while they are on the sea of life. He quells the storms of life and brings them to their desired haven. Do you see the sequence now? We have the giving of the bread of Jesus, which is going to speak of his death. That was his bread. That was his life. Eat this because it's me. After his resurrection, he leaves them and goes to a place from where he can see them and where he is intimately aware of all their circumstances, and he knows they're struggling. And he knows that they need him. And he returns to them. And the sea of life on which they have been struggling, at his return, is calm. And he brings them where they want to be. Now that's John, brethren and sisters, asking us to ponder these words. Two signs, one following immediately after the other one. Let's press on. Chapter 9, please. We'll come to this blind man. A man whose chalkboard proclaimed blind from birth. Please be generous. Verse 6, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. I love this man. If I'm skeptical about the impotent man who'd been 38 years by the poolside, I love this man as much as I dislike the other one. Here is a man full of faith, a man grateful, a man believing. The whole discourse should be considered, but let's get down to the point. Spittle was used. Now, if you were to go outside and take a piece of earth, clay stuff, and just make it a bit more pliable because it's a bit crumbly as it is, I'll just spit on it. And that's what Jesus did. And then mold it so it's fairly pliable. And then say, now, don't worry, this won't hurt. It's actually making things worse. There's grit in here. Yeah, I'm already blind. Why do I have to suffer pain? And that's how it happened, isn't it? Spittle put the man in personal contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's point number one. And he had to be. And if you will see me clearly, you must wash away all the things of the earth. Take the things of the earth away from you, and you will see clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of Luke chapter 18, where the blind man is brought to Jesus. Do you remember it? We won't go there. You'll remember the situation. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming past Jericho, and there, I cannot tell you how many people he had with him. I'm not very good at reckoning up numbers of people, but 5,000, would you think? 3,000, 2,000. Make a lot of noise. I mean, Brother David had quite a problem to make 60, 80, 100 people fairly quiet this morning. With 2,000 following behind the Lord Jesus Christ, all clamoring to get to him, a fair amount of noise would have been generated. And the man with his back to the wall outside Jericho says, what's the meaning of this commotion? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth passes by. And he calls, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Do you see the point? He was told, Jesus of Nazareth passes by. And he said, Jesus, thou son of David, he knew who he was, have mercy on me. And Jesus calls him to him. And the blind man, one record said, takes his coat off. Nothing's going to hinder him coming to Jesus. Anyway, he knew that when he went back, he'd be able to find it. He could see. And he knew it. And he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus embarrasses his disciples. I suggest to you, it's worth reading the gospel records with a little imagination, not foolishly. Don't go stark raving mad, but just read the record and try and get into the story. And I suggest you'll see the disciples embarrassed. The blind man comes towards Jesus. You know how sightless people talk to you, and their vocabulary, it's a vocabulary all of their own. Sister Carol and I, there's a sister who lived fairly close to us, and she's a lovely person. She used to come to our home fairly regularly, and she'd say, when the girls were little, and she'd say to the girls, oh, you are wearing, oh, this is a lovely brooch. Look at it, sparkling. She couldn't see it. She'd been blind from birth. But that was her vocabulary. They feel with their fingertips. And this blind man would have come away from the wall in Jericho, feeling the people, until gradually he comes face to face with the Son of God. Can you not see him running his hands down to the face of Jesus? And then Jesus says, what would you like me to do? Can you just not see Peter and John? What do you want me to do? What do you think he wants you to do? He's not lame. He's not paralytic. He hasn't got leprosy. And manifestly, he's not deaf. He's blind. And you say, what do you want me to do? Ah, but there's a lesson there, you see. If you will see Jesus Christ clearly, you must ask, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Now, if this is Jesus, and I am the blind man, and he says, receive thy sight, the first thing I see is the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing you see. And that's why the man had to come and be asked, what do you want me to do for you? And my suggestion to you, brethren and sisters, is this. Not in a spirit of condescension, but a spirit of love. If when we read the word of God, we say our prayers, and we say, open my eyes, that I might not only see more clearly, but understand more efficiently the wonder of the Son, whom the Father sent to die for us, our prayer will not be in vain, and we shall see him more clearly as our life progresses. But ask we must. And if we don't, it could well be denied us. And so removing the earth, back to John chapter 6, removing the earth from the man's eyes, the man is able clearly to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's a lovely man. Perhaps a little more of him tomorrow when he debates with the Pharisees the quality of the man who cured him. Chapter 11, please. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. I wonder if the messengers from Mary and Martha were still in attendance when they heard the response of Jesus. Or did they just say, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Jesus knew who they were talking about. But look what he says in verse 4. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, if the messengers were still there, they would have gone home to Mary and Martha, and Mary and Martha would have said, did you find him? And the answer is, yes, we found him. Is he coming? Yes, but don't worry, because he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So don't worry. I know it looks as though he's deteriorating, but Jesus has said, it's not unto death. So don't worry. But Jesus is delayed. He's delayed by a dear lady who had an issue of blood 12 years and was therefore banned from worship. She is the lady who is bent over with her infirmity. She's bent double. And the evidence of that is that she reached through the crowd to touch the hem of the garment of Jesus, not his shoulder. If I can but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be whole. Meanwhile, Jesus is urgently waiting to get to the scene of the sickbed of his friend. But what can he do? He feels virtue go out of him. Who touched me? Peter says, who touched you? You're thronged on every side. A thousand people must touch you every 5 minutes. And you say, who touched me? Somebody touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. I once heard a brother say that the Lord Jesus Christ performed miracles with consummate ease. I was embarrassed. I was embarrassed to sit there. No, the miracles were performed with great power and thought and prayerfulness, and at a cost. What did he mean when he said, I perceive that virtue is gone from energy? I've been made weaker by giving. No wonder he lasted 6 hours on the cross. And the woman who touched his garment behind him is made to come and stand in front of him. Because the principle is you cannot worship Jesus from behind. You have to stand before him. And another thing, if he had let that woman go away and he makes her come forward and confess all, very embarrassing. Issue of blood for 12 years, haven't been into the synagogue for 12 years, haven't offered acceptable sacrifices for 12 years, and now she's released. If she'd gone away, you see, having touched the garment and been made whole, she would have perhaps have thought that the virtue was in the garment of Jesus, and it wasn't. It was in his love and in his grace. And she has to come into collision with that. And she goes away a freed, happy lady. But it all takes time. And meanwhile, Mary and Martha are looking at their watches and saying, where is he? And anyway, he was wrong, because didn't he say to you, this sickness is not unto death, and Lazarus is dead? And then after 4 days, very significant, the Lord Jesus arrives in Bethany. And the words go, the Master is come and calleth for thee. One day it will be said to us, brethren and sisters, the Master is come and calleth for thee. Too late then to open the Bible. Too late then to put right all the wrongs we may have done. Too late then to change our vocabulary. Too late then to change our way of life. The Master is come and calleth for thee. And Mary and Martha and the crowd of mourners bring him to the tomb. And they all wept and wailed. They were paid mourners. They did this professionally. They would go from one funeral to another, where they would be employed and paid for weeping, just to give the impression of sadness. And Jesus looked at them and he wept too. Will you hear this, brethren and sisters? The great problem in the world of evangelical people, I mean, we should all be evangelical, but you know what I mean. The great problem in the world of the Pentecostal people is this. There is a word missing in their vocabulary, and it is mourning. And unless a man is prepared to mourn, he cannot be a friend of Jesus Christ. Now, you know what I mean. The people outside this house, those who proclaim Jesus the Savior, clap their hands. They're always dancing and singing, always happy, always glad. Jesus has saved me. They have no room in their life for mourning. And Jesus is on record as saying, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so when we ponder John 11 and hearing the Lord Jesus Christ weep, he's weeping for the whole of mankind. He's not weeping for himself. He knows the cross is not far away, but he's weeping for you and me, because we too are going to be consigned to the grave, just as Lazarus was, unless we repent and come to him. And Jesus prays to God and thanks God for hearing him ever before the sign is completed. And then roll away the stone. Oh, no. Not now. No, please. By this time, he stinketh. After 4 days, you see, in those latitudes, a body will begin to putrefy. And the sisters wanted to remember their brother as he was, not see him as he is. But the seal was broken, and hefty men put their shoulder against the stone and shoved it to one side. It doesn't hurt just to go down Imagination Road a little, does it? Eh? No. Okay, well, you stand at the front.
Just stand outside the cave, okay? And the fellows at the back want a better look, so they're pressing forward, and if they're not careful, they'll push you in. So you're saying, not exactly mayhem, but people are concerned that here is a tomb which is dark and they cannot see inside. And the people at the back in the light want to see in. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot. Now, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, burials were carried out, as John is anxious to tell us, as the manner of the Jews was to bury. That is to say, not like the Egyptians, where you were split open and your guts were taken out and the brain removed so that the body could be preserved, packed full of goodies. That wasn't the method of the Jews to bury. The method of the Jews was to leave the body intact, but put ointment on the body, bandage the legs separately, bandage the arms fast to the body. And the last piece was the napkin, which was a separate piece, wrapped around the head and tucked underneath so that the mouth didn't gape open in death and make you look even worse than you were when you were alive. So that's why it was pushed underneath. Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot. He's able to walk out, you see. We're still there, are we, outside? Just imagine, will you, the people who knew that he was dead. They had a death certificate in their hand. He was a sick man. He couldn't walk. And now he's raised from the dead with no sign of putrefaction on him. This body, which should have been stinking, smells like sweetness. But that's not all, is it? You see, that's in our public lectures, Brother David, when we are anxious to bring people's attention to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ can call people out of the tomb upon whom the hand of corruption has been laid, we're very anxious to come to John chapter 11. And we say, there you are, you see, it doesn't matter whether you've been dead 4 days or 4,000 years. When Jesus Christ says, Abraham, come forth, the grave will open a mouth and Abraham will come out. Reconstituted man at the word of Jesus. There you are. The Lord Jesus Christ. But that's only half of it. We mustn't stop there. Because something else was done. Because Jesus says to them, release him and let him go. You see, something had to be done for Lazarus that he couldn't do for himself. Well, he couldn't. Jesus couldn't say to Lazarus, undo your grave clothes. He couldn't say a word. And his arms were bound by his side. He says, release him and let him go. And somebody else had to go and do it. Somebody else had to do it for him. And and John doesn't tell us this accident. He doesn't tell it us to fill up the text. He tells us so that we hear this principle. You will be raised corruptible. And immortality will be granted by an agency which you do not control. You can do nothing about your own immortality. You cannot give it to yourself. You cannot remove the grave clothes yourself. It has to be done for you. And so you will be raised in a corruptible state, and the Lord Jesus Christ will grant immortality to those who are his children. And it will be granted in a second. From mortality to immortality. Release him and let him go. And by God's grace, it'll be said to you and me. Release him and let him go. Could we just go very quickly, please? John chapter 21, and then I promise I'll stop. We have two and a half minutes. This has been said before. Just count the disciples, if you will, please, in verse 2. This is after the resurrection, of course. 21, verse 2. They were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. I think you'll make that come to 7. Peter says, I go a fishing. They were distraught and they fall back on that which is well known to them. They will go with you, they say. Verse 3, they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing, but Jesus is standing on the seashore. And verse 5, he says, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, John is never mentioned in the gospel, said, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, dragging the net with fishes. And as soon as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals, fish laid thereon. Jesus has prepared a meal for them. And he said, bring the fish which you have now caught. So not only did the Lord provide, but they were partakers in the feast. They had to provide something as well. It's a meal of fellowship. We don't just take from the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to give as well. And he will accept it in his service. And Peter went and drew the net to the land full of great fishes, 153. Did you notice that seven disciples couldn't lift the net? When Peter leaves them, making six, six are able to drag it to shore. But in verse 11, Peter went and did it by himself. Strange, eh? Seven could hardly do it. Six just manage it. And one does it by himself. I cannot tell you why it was, except for this simple comment. The nearer you get to Jesus, the stronger you become. There are many lessons, brethren and sisters. They labored, but it was a divine provision that rewarded them. Is it all in the sign? They shared a meal with Jesus that is true fellowship, both disciple and Jesus playing their part. After the old covenant had been confirmed, the elders of Israel ate bread before the God of Israel. And now after the new covenant, the disciples are eating with Jesus. We never read of the fishing boat again. It has become obsolete. From now on, these men, by the grace of God, are going to become fishers of men. And a measure of their success, we shall perhaps consider tomorrow.